Chapter 7. Breaking the Static Condition and Going On. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. One of the great problems, dating back to the early church, was that of the static Christian. The static Christian is one who is slowed in his spiritual progress. This is a problem we need to face today in the Christian church. The great challenge is, how do we get such Christians interested in becoming more than the average run-of-the-mill type of believers we see everywhere? So many Christians are static, or are becoming static, in their Christian experience. The Apostle Paul said, "Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth?" Galatians chapter 5, verse 7. So the spiritual progress is stunted, slowed, and going nowhere. It is static. Along with this is a lack of moral dynamics, which every Christian ought to know. I believe if we will listen, we will hear God speaking, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. If we could hear what the Spirit is saying today, we would hear him say, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses." Joshua chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. I earnestly believe we will hear the Spirit of God say, "Let us go on to perfection. Let us go beyond repentance from past sins. Let us get beyond forgiveness and cleansing. Let us go beyond the impartation of divine life. Let us first be sure we get these things settled to the point of absolute assurance. No deeper life can exist until life has first been established. No progress can be made in the way until we are in the way. No growth can happen until there has been new birth." All the efforts toward a deeper life, the crucified life, will only bring disappointment unless we have settled the matters of repentance from dead works, the forgiveness of sins, and the impartation of divine light and conversion. I want to break down for you two rather important requirements of the crucified life. These two things will go a long way in breaking the static condition. First, living the crucified life involves completely forsaking the world. Second, the crucified life means turning fully to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the emphasis of the Bible in both the Old and New Testaments, and is the standard formula that has come down to us from the very early days of the Church. You will find it written into the great hymnals of the Church and the great books of devotion down through the years. These two things are necessary for a Christian who wants to go on and break the static condition of his life and become a growing, moving, progressive, dynamic Christian. Completely forsake the world. It is entirely possible to be religious, go to church every Sunday, and yet not to have forsaken the world at all. The proof is that you will find professed Christians wherever you will find non-Christians. I want to be as broad-minded and fair as I can about this. I suppose there are places where you will not find a man claiming to be Christian. I do not know whether criminals who habitually destroy those who are their rivals, taking them out and shooting them, I do not know whether you find any professed Christians among them or not. I do know, however, that when certain criminals have died, by the bullet or whatever means, they have been heard to mumble something about their faith in God, and I suppose they think they have been escorted into the kingdom of God. Some people, though, try very hard to get these bloody men into the kingdom of God, unsaved, unblessed, unshriven, unforgiven. Men who don't even have the time to say, "God have mercy on me as a sinner." People try to get them into heaven simply by performing a religious service, or by saying the criminal was a member of some religion or another. I remember a young man who was a murderer had been sentenced to die in the electric chair in the Cook County Jail. His death had been set for a certain day, but the date was changed because the original date fell on a holiday of his religion. They did not want to put him to death on a holy day of his religion. So they changed the day of his death to honor his religious holiday. So you will find Christians, or those who claim they are Christians, just about everywhere. There has never been a sport invented so violent and vicious that you will not find Christians sitting around watching it, with a New Testament in their hip pocket. I do not think there is any worldly pleasure anywhere that you will not find a Christian partaking of it. It is possible to be religious and not forsake the world. It is possible to forsake the world in body, yet never forsake it in spirit. It is possible to forsake the world externally and still be worldly inside. Yet, nobody can be a Christian in the right sense of the word until he has forsaken the world. Isolated nuns. The situation among nuns has been exactly that, forsaking the world and fully turning to Christ, but not among them all. I do not say this because I'm a Protestant, but because I have read what they have had to say about themselves. Great Christian souls tried to reform nuns in the 13th century and get them to be in their inner life what they were in their external outer life. They were hidden away from the world, and their bodies were dressed in a certain way in order to show that they were separated from the world. Yet some of these great souls declared that these very people who separated themselves from the world were worldlier than some of those who were not so separated. Great devotional writers tried hard to rouse the church of their day that the nuns should be inwardly what their profession showed them to be outwardly. One such writer was Walter Hilton, who lived 200 years before Luther was born, so he never heard of Protestantism or the Reformation. Yet this English Christian was so strong in his faith that he wrote a series of letters to the nuns of a certain convent and warned them of this very thing. That series of letters is called The Scale of Perfection. It is a most wonderful book. The opening chapter of this book is devoted to this subject. Hilton challenges the sisters to live on the inside what they appear to be like on the outside. In essence, he says, you have come out of the world and closed the door on yourself and put on a certain garb, which indicates you are separated from the world. Now look out that you do not take the world with you into the nunnery, and be as worldly in there as you were out on the street. Remember that it is the forsaking of the world in your heart that makes you unworldly. Hilton urgently warns that it is entirely possible to put on the garb of the nun, live in a nunnery, and still be worldly inside. It is possible to be religious and not forsake the world. And it is possible to forsake the world in body, but not in spirit. It is never possible, however, to forsake the world in spirit if it is not forsaken in practice. Shaky sanctification. It is necessary to mention this because some supposed broad-minded Christians would do almost anything that anybody will do. I have noticed that all you have to do is add "for God" or "for Jesus" onto a thing, and lo and behold, that which the church has repudiated and earnest Christians have for years forsaken suddenly becomes sanctified. I'm doing it for God. I'm doing it for Jesus. If you just get those prepositional phrases in at the end, something that was not ever counted right by the church down through the generations, it is now suddenly looked on as right. This attitude takes in almost everything that the world has ever done. I'm expecting one of these days to hear about the Association of Christian Bartenders who are doing it for Jesus. Oh, we're not like the world. We're not serving up this poison just in our own name. Before we accepted Christ, we used to deal this out for our sakes and for the money we made out of it, but now we're doing it for Jesus. The situation has not gotten that far yet, but give it time. We're on the way. All we have to do is wait a little, and we will sanctify almost anything by saying we do it for Jesus. I warn you that you cannot do anything for Jesus that Jesus would not do. You cannot do anything for God that God has forbidden and turned the canon of judgments against. The only thing I can do for God is that which is holy, like God, and the only thing that I can do for Jesus is that which Jesus has allowed and permitted and commanded me to do. But to live like the world and say, I'm separated from the world in spirit, and I don't have to separate from the world because I'm separated in spirit, is contradictory. I know where this idea came from. If you sniff a little, you know what you smell? Brimstone. Because that statement comes from hell, and certainly belongs there, and does not belong in the Church of Christ. It is never possible to forsake the world in your spirit and not forsake it in reality. Let me illustrate what I mean. Some biblical examples. Look at Noah. God said to Noah, "I'm going to destroy the world. Make me an ark. Make it out of gopher wood." See Genesis chapter 6, verses 13 through 14. Noah obeyed. Now just suppose I had preached on separation from the world and said to Noah, "Noah, don't you think you ought to get into the ark?" "Why?" Noah would say. "That's the old-fashioned idea. After all, what is the world?" The modern church cannot agree on what is meant by the world. According to modern teaching, I'm separated from the world in my heart, but I'm going to stay right down here on the ground and sleep under the bushes and eat off the trees and live like other people. But I won't be of the world because I'm separated in my heart. What would have happened to Noah if he had had that attitude? Before long, he would have been sending up bubbles when the fountains of the great deep broke, the rain came down, and the flood covered the mountaintops. Noah's body would have floated and descended along with the rest. However, Noah knew that to forsake the world meant to forsake the world. The Bible says he went into the ark, and God closed the door. See Genesis chapter 7, verse 16. Now look at Abraham. God said, "Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred unto a land that I will show thee." Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Abraham could have said, "I've had a call from God to forsake my country and my people and go to another land, but I do not think I should take that literally. I think that means forsake in spirit. So I'm going to live right here in Ur of the Chaldeans, and I'm going to go into the Holy Land in spirit." Ridiculous. Abraham had to get out of the country, in fact, so he departed with Lot and his family. He had to forsake one thing in order to enter into the other. Take Lot as another example. Lot finally got to Sodom and became an official of the town. The angels came to him and said, "Escape for thy life, look not behind thee." Genesis chapter 19, verse 17. Lot could have said, "Let's have a panel discussion on escape for thy life, look not behind thee. What does it mean?" While engaging in discussing and debating the issue, the fire would have fallen and destroyed Sodom and Lot along with the rest. But Lot knew that escape for thy life meant get out of Sodom and stay out, for fire is coming. The Christian community. When the early Christians were told that the love of the world and the things of the world meant they did not love God, they did not hold discussions on what the world meant or how far they could go and still please God. They got out of the world. They separated themselves completely from everything that had the world's spirit. The result was that they brought down the world's fury on their own heads. The world that existed then still exists today. The great God Almighty, either now or later, will confirm the truth of it. But the world is no different now than it was when they crucified Jesus and martyred the first Christians. It is the same world. Adam is always Adam, wherever you find him, and he never changes. The reason we get along with the world so well is that we have compromised our position and allowed it to dictate to us, while we in turn are permitted to dictate very little to the world. The result is that very few of us are in any way embarrassed by the world. What the church needs to fear is becoming accepted in the community. Any church that the unsaved worldly community accepts is never a church full of the Holy Spirit. Any church that is full of the Holy Spirit, separated from the world and walking with God, will never be accepted by any worldly community. It will always be looked on as being somewhat out of the ordinary. The laws might be set to protect us, and civilization might be such that Christians will not be physically attacked. But crucified Christians will be looked on as being a little bit off-center from what is considered the norm. Someone once suggested that every Christian should get into a spacesuit, zoom out of here, and get as far away from the world as possible. I'm not saying that at all. I am saying that there is a world that is not the world God means when he said, "Love not, forsake the world." You need to work and live and drink and sleep and bathe and grow and beget your kind and bring your children up in the world God made. That is not the world I'm referring to. The world we are to forsake is the one that organizes and fills itself with unbelief. The world that passes to amuse itself and build itself upon doubts, unbelief, and self-righteousness. Jesus was in the world, but not of the world. There is no contradiction here in what I'm saying. There is a distinction between the part of the world that is divinely given, where Christians plant, reap, sow, work, and live in the world by following God's commandments. God meant it to be so, and that is not worldliness. Worldliness is the pride of life, and the desire for what the eye sees, and the longing of the ambitious soul for position, and all that which the world does because of the sin in it. This includes all that is in the world that overflows into 1,000 things the church has traditionally rejected. Turn wholly to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first step is to forsake completely the world, which is all negative, and turn your back on it. In so doing, you turn wholly to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is all positive. It is impossible to have a positive without a negative. The battery in your automobile is both positive and negative. If it were 100% positive, it wouldn't work, and if it were 100% negative, it wouldn't work either. There must be a balance of both positive and negative. There are those who want to preach all positives, but positives without negatives do not exist. There are also those who want to preach only negatives, a list of all the things you cannot do. But you cannot have love without hate. You cannot have light without darkness. The one follows the other. If I am to wholly follow the Lord Jesus Christ, I must forsake everything that is contrary to him. The following is contingent on the forsaking. The positive must be balanced by the negative. It is this that defines living the crucified life, not the turning away. That is negative. You can forsake the world, quit gambling, quit drinking, quit smoking, quit living for the world, stop going to any of the worldly places of amusement, quit dancing, never do any of these things. You can quit all that is negative and has no power to impart any life of any kind. But these negatives are necessary before there can be the positive. The positive is that you turn to Jesus Christ. That is what gives the power and authority and the deep satisfaction of joy unspeakable and full of glory. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. The negative can never shine. The negative can never be musical. The negative can never be fragrant. A man can go live in a cave, leaving everything behind in utter disgust, like time in a vacuum. He can escape into the woods, live in a cave, and still not have any power, any radiance of joy, any inward glory. It is only turning to Jesus Christ that does this. And the two can be done in one act. If I'm facing north, and God commands me to turn south, I can do that in one easy motion. So when God says to forsake the world and turn to Christ, that can be done in one motion, one free and easy act. My turning from the world is my turning to Christ. It does not always work that way, but it can. Suppose someone who had great power decided to do something about the darkness. Suppose this someone had a lot of gremlins or angels or something at his command and said, "I'm tired of this darkness. I want you to wipe the heavens clean of darkness." Suppose he got 1,000 or 1,000,000 or 10,000,000 gremlins or some other kind of imaginary beings with mops, and the creatures mopped the heavens of all the darkness. It would still be dark. Just wait until the sun comes up. The coming up of the sun will do what all the mopping of the heavens can never do. Just wait for the sun, that's all. Imagine a young man who will not drink soda pop because it is worldly. So he sits at a soda counter and is disturbed about a glass of soda in front of him and complains that he feels a little worldly. Well, he is simply an unhappy man. I have never seen a happy Christian yet who has the least bit conscious of or concern about the world. Never. I've also never seen a happy Christian yet who was not taken up with Jesus Christ the Lord. The sun comes up and the darkness goes out. No creature in the universe can wipe the heavens clean of the darkness. Only the sun can do that. When the sun peeks out in the morning, it parts the darkness and the clouds flee away, and the shadows are no more. So when we turn with all our hearts to Jesus Christ our Lord, we find the deeper life, the crucified life. We find in Him the power to mature and the satisfaction and joy unspeakable and full of glory. When we turn our eyes to gaze on the Son of God and our hearts are taken up with His person, every instrument inside our musical hearts beats and the music starts. Then the radiance breaks out, and as Peter said, "Ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." This is what I mean by turning to the crucified life. These are two acts that can be done at once. Turn from the world and turn to Christ. And all the natural things, like eating, drinking, buying, selling, marrying, all the things that God created to be done that are not of the Spirit but of the world, but are natural and of God, will all be sanctified. They will become fuel for the fires of the altar of God. So the common things, things that we call secular, will no longer be secular to us. The mundane things will be mundane no more, but heavenly. The most common thing can be done for the glory of God when we have turned from the world and the world's ways and look into the full face of the Son of God. The sun will shine, and not all the gremlins of hell can wipe the sunlight away. Hell could send up a legion of gremlins to wipe away the sunshine, and they could desperately follow the sun around the earth and never succeed in keeping the sunshine away from the earth. Because when the sun shines on the earth, there will be sunshine. So hell cannot destroy earth or disrupt the spiritual happiness of your gaze into the face of Jesus. We are as free as the Son of Righteousness, with healing in His wings. Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. Will you turn from the world and turn fully to Christ? This will go a long way in breaking forever the condition of being a static Christian. Fully surrendered, Lord, I would be. Alfred C. Sneed, 1884 to 1961. Fully surrendered, Lord, I would be. Fully surrendered, dear Lord, to Thee. All on the altar laid, surrender fully made. Thou hast my ransom paid, I yield to Thee. Fully surrendered, life, time, and all Thou hast given me, held at Thy call. Speak but the word to me, gladly I'll follow Thee, now and eternally, obey my Lord. Fully surrendered, silver and gold, His, who hath given me riches untold, all belong to Thee, for Thou didst purchase me, Thine evermore to be, Jesus my Lord. Fully surrendered, Lord, I am Thine, fully surrendered, Savior divine, live Thou Thy life in me. All fullness dwells in Thee, not I, but Christ in me, Christ all in all.
Now I want to tell you that it costs to know Jesus Christ like that. It costs, and most people won't pay the price for it at all. That's why most Christians are coming. They won't go on because, for Christ's sake, they have surrendered evil things. That is, things that are injurious and things that are unclean and grossly sinful. Everywhere in fundamentalism we have given up the grossly sinful things, and we have all agreed on what those grossly sinful things are. We shudder at the thought of the honky-tonk, though there are some churches and tabernacles that you couldn't tell the difference if somebody didn't yell Jesus occasionally to give it a holy atmosphere. But honky-tonks and unholy places, we stay out of them. And there are certain things we don't do. And for Christ's sake, We have surrendered those evil things. But this is the mark of a common Christian. And the man who's never gone beyond that is a mediocre Christian. Paul surrendered the good along with the bad. And he said, not only the things that are bad have I given up, but he said, what things were gained to me, those I counted lost. The things that he had a right to. The things that were gained to him and that he had every legal and moral right to lay hold of and say, this is mine and Christianity's not going to take it from me. He said, I've given up even that because I've seen something so much better. It is that which was with the Father. It is that source, that fountain from which flows all wisdom and beauty and truth and immortality. So for the sake of that, I have given it all up. He knew, Paul did, that the human heart was idolatrous, and it will worship anything that it possesses.
Chapter 8. The Great Obstacle to Living the Crucified Life. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. Paul was a man who knew what he believed and where he stood. He knew God and was confident with a great cosmic confidence. Yet that same man was the most distrustful of himself. As great as Paul was, he did not trust himself. Before man, Paul was as bold as a lion. But before God, Paul could not say too much against himself. When he was in front of God, Paul actually had no confidence in himself at all. His confidence with God was in reverse proportion to his confidence in himself. The amount of self-trust Paul had was as little as the trust he had in God was great. What do I mean by self-trust? Simply, it is the respectability and self-assurance that comes through education. It is what you learn about yourself and what your friends tell you about yourself, and all the best that you may give yourself. Self-trust is the last great obstacle to living the crucified life, which is why we mill around the deep river of God like animals around a waterhole, afraid to go in because the water may be too deep. We never quite get it. I want to quote a little from a man who had a wonderful name, Lorenzo Scupoli, 1530-1610. He was one of those strange Catholics who, during his lifetime, was considered more or less a heretic because of his evangelical leaning. He wrote a book called The Spiritual Combat, which is a practical manual for living. Scupoli begins by teaching that the essence of life is continually fighting against our egoistic longings. Scupoli says the way to win the fight is to replace our desires for self-gratification with acts of charity and sacrifice. The one who does not do this loses and suffers eternity in hell. The one who does it, trusting not in his own strength but in God's power, triumphs and will be happy in heaven. Scupoli analyzes several common real-life situations and advises on how to cope with each of them to keep your conscience clear and to improve your virtue. Anyone who continues to act against God is the cause of all that is bad. All good comes from God, whose goodness is limitless. Scupoli wrote, "So necessary is self-distrust in this conflict, that without it you will be unable, I say not to achieve the victory desired, but even to overcome the very least of your passions. Let this be well impressed upon your mind, for our corrupt nature too easily inclines us to a false estimate of ourselves, so that, being really nothing, we account ourselves to be something, and presume, without the slightest foundation, upon our own strength. This is a fault not easily discerned by us, but very displeasing in the sight of God. For he desires and loves to see in us a frank and true recognition of this most certain truth, that all the virtue and grace which is within us is derived from him alone, who is the fountain of all good, and that nothing good can proceed from us, no, not even a thought which can find acceptance in his sight. Why is self-trust so wrong? Self-trust is wrong because it robs God. God says, "Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings." Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. We have robbed God and taken away from him what belongs to him. Paul states that God is the fountain of all, and nothing, not even good thoughts, can come from us unless they come from God first. See Romans chapter 11, verses 35 through 36. If you ignore the fact that God is the source of everything and make a converted and sanctified self the source, it is just as bad as it can be, because final trust in God has been taken away. Self judges God and man, and holds God to be less than he is, and man to be more than he is. This is our trouble. Study theology, and learn about how God is the source and fountain of all things. Learn about the attributes of God, and see if yet in your heart you still believe that God is less than he is, and you are more than you are. Think of the moon. If the moon could talk like a man and have a personality, it could say within itself, "I shine on the earth, and every time I'm around, the earth becomes beautiful." If someone could respond to the moon, they would say, "Listen, you don't do that by yourself. Don't you know that you have been discovered and found out? You don't shine at all. You're simply reflecting the sun's light. So it's really the sun that shines." Then self comes to the rescue of the moon. "You're letting your light shine and you're doing a good job," it says. "When you're not up, one whole side of the earth lies in darkness. But when you come up, a side lights up and I can begin to see rows of houses. You're doing a fine job." The moon would not say, "The glory belongs to God, because it is only by the grace of God that I'm like this." All the time, the moon is thinking that he is shining. When the moon is shining, it is only a reflection light from the sun. And if the moon really understood, he could boldly shine and talk about it, because he would know that he is not shining at all. Similarly, Paul knew that he did not have a thing of himself that was fit for heaven. He had only the grace of God in him. It was God, and not him. He completely and radically distrusted himself. No man can really know himself. He is not capable of knowing how he feels. Everybody thinks they know what they sound like until they hear themselves on a recording. One of the most humbling things that ever happened to me was when I had a sermon recorded. For the first time, I heard the sound of my own voice. And that recording did not lie to me. Up to that time, I'd been told I had a fine preaching voice. Then I heard myself, and nobody needs to talk to me about that anymore. I've listened to myself, and I know how I sound. No man knows the sound of his own voice until he hears it. And no man knows how weak he is until God exposes him. And nobody wants to be exposed. It is important that we understand how dangerous it is to trust our good habits and virtues. Only God can bring us to the point of understanding that our strength is indeed our weakness. Anything that we rely on or trust can be our undoing. We do not realize how weak we are until the Holy Spirit begins exposing these things to us. Dealing with self-trust. The question I must pose is simply, how do we learn this self-distrust? Basically, God uses four different ways to deal with this matter. These are supported and confirmed by the devotional writers, the great hymnists, and the Christian biographers. They weave like a common thread through the lives of those who are committed to living the crucified life. A flash of holy inspiration in your soul. I believe the first and best way to deal with self-trust is for God to flash some holy inspiration into your soul and expose it. This has happened to many people. For example, it happened to Brother Lawrence. In The Practice of the Presence of God, he wrote that for 40 years, he was never once out of the conscious presence of God. "When I took the cross and decided to obey Jesus and walk this holy way, I gathered that I would have to suffer a lot. Then he said something rather strange. For some reason, God never found me worthy of much suffering. He just let me continue to trust him, and I put all my self-trust away, and I've been trusting in God completely. Brother Lawrence was living the crucified life, believing Christ was in him, around him, and near him, and he was praying all the time. God flashed some holy inspiration into the heart of Lady Julian of Norwich, and because of the revelations she received, she knew instantly that she was no good, and that Jesus Christ was everything. She stayed in that position until she died. I think this is probably the easiest way for us to get it, for the Lord to give us a sweet, sudden burst of holy inspiration within our hearts that shows us the real self. Of course, this is where our doctrine gets in our way. We can believe the whole counsel of God, and our life may still be plagued with pride to such an extent that it hides the face of God. It is such pride that prevents us from going forward in victory. This cannot be corrected by a lecture on correct doctrine. Rather, we need the Holy Spirit to tell us the true condition of our soul. We need Him to reveal to us how bad we really are and lead us out of our spiritual swamp. God imposed physical discipline. Another way in which God deals with our self-trust is the physical realm. Many people have a hard time believing that God would actually bring physical harm to our bodies. Yet the scriptures bear out the fact that physical pain is one of God's effective means of dealing with an undisciplined self. The Old Testament is filled with examples of physical suffering imposed by God, but probably Job stands out above all the rest. A casual reading of Job's story may not get to the real problem that Job had. Certainly, he was a good man, and the scriptures bear this out. The problem with Job was that he was a good man, and he knew it. If you are good, but you do not know it, then God can use you. However, if you know how good and great you are, you cease to be a vehicle through which God can send His blessing. The only way God could get to the center of Job's problem was through physical pain. Sometimes this is the only way He can get our attention. God is not above using this method to deal with the problems of pride and self-trust. And the suffering God sends will sometimes not be curable by any medicine. Of course, the only cure for such a physical ailment is renouncing the self and humbling ourselves before God. Nobody likes to talk about this sort of thing today. Everybody wants to hear happy, cheerful, inspirational thoughts that make us feel good. This is why, to get a crowd to come to church today, we need a cowbell, a musical saw, or a talking horse to have some fun and a little bit of entertainment for those who are bored with the simple, plain Word of God. Nobody wants to hear about physical discipline or pain. After all, we believe in healing. Extreme trials and temptations. Another method God uses to develop distrust of ourselves is extreme trials and temptations. From listening to some preachers and reading some books, it is easy to conclude that once a person is born again, that is the end of it. No more trials or temptations. Those who believe in the infilling of the Holy Spirit have somehow also communicated the idea that this is the end of all Christian experience. But the Bible tells us that after Jesus was filled with the Spirit, He was driven into the wilderness for some severe temptations. When a Christian faces a difficult or extreme trial or temptation, he is tempted to throw in the towel and say, "God is no use. I'm just no good. You obviously don't want me, so I'm finished." All the while, he forgets that God wants to teach us through these trials and temptations, that self-trust is dangerous and unreliable. At times, when something blows up in our face, we think it is all over, instead of taking it as proof that we are not mature Christians. We need to take the blow-up as proof that we are nearer to our forever home today than we were yesterday. We need to understand that our Heavenly Father is letting these things happen to us to wean us away from trusting ourselves and to move us to lean exclusively on the Lord Jesus Christ. Some have the idea that repentance is to be a drawn-out affair that includes beating yourself down. I think we need to start with repentance, But there comes a time when we need to just turn everything over to God and then not do it anymore. That is the best repentance in the world. If you did something last week you're ashamed of, feel conviction and condemnation about it. Simply say, "I repent." Turn it over to the Lord. Tell Him about it. And then do not do it anymore. What is the purpose of these severe trials and temptations that sometimes cause you to fail? It is not to show you that you're not a true Christian. Rather, it is to show you that your conscience is tender and you are very near to God. The Lord is trying to teach you that last lesson so that you rid yourself of self-trust. The closer you are to God, the more tender your conscience is before the Lord, and the more severe your trial and temptation may be. Some in the church have lied to us by inferring that the Christian life is void of difficulty, problems, and trials. The exact opposite is the truth. The great characters of the Bible shed some light on the subject. Remember Jacob's temptation? Remember Peter's temptation? All throughout Scripture and all of church history, there are countless individuals who encountered great trials and temptations. Hebrews chapter 11 tells about many of those heroes of faith, those who endured extreme trials and temptations in life. Sometimes a trial comes along, and we run to the Bible, pull out a quote, and say, "According to this scripture right here, we got it." We have certain confidence in ourselves. We think we know exactly what is going on. The problem is that we do not know what is happening, and so God will deal with our self-trust. God certainly knows our feelings. He knows we are so proud of the way we rightly divide the word of truth, and that we can disjoint a text like a butcher getting a chicken ready for the barbecue. With words all carefully laid out and knowing just where to put your finger on this or just where to put your finger on that, you are too smart for God to bless you. You know too much. You can identify everything. But the dear Heavenly Father knows you do not really know much at all. He lets things happen to you until you recognize that you do not know what is happening. Your friends do not know what is going on either. And when you go to somebody you feel you can trust, that person will not be able to help you either. That is actually good news. It truly would be terrible if we had some holy Saint Francis to whom we all could go to find out where we were, what was happening to us, and what life is all about. God loves us too much for that. He is trying to teach us to trust Him, not people, to lean on Him, not on people. I've been so scared that people would start trusting in me and leaning on me. However, fear not. God pulls the crutches out from under me occasionally, just to see if He can trust me. As a Christian, you know some of the means God uses to teach His people. As a Christian, you love God, but you're sick of all the nonsense in the world. You're sick of all the nonsense in the church. Your heart is crying after God, just as the doe yearns after the water brooks. Your heart and your flesh cry out for the living God. Yet in spite of all this, you still trust yourself. You testify that you love your God and that your time of prayer is precious, but still your tendency is to trust yourself. This tendency is more difficult to deal with, because we do not talk about this anymore. This teaching left the evangelical and fundamental church a generation ago. Nowadays, when someone becomes a Christian, everybody slaps him on the back and says, "Glory to God, brother, you are born again." Ah, but the Lord says, that's only the beginning. The Scriptures teach that God will rejoice over us with joy and with singing. This is not a picture of an angry God. Rather, it is a picture of a loving Father who is everlastingly patient toward us, His children. God is not judging us. God only wants His children to grow and develop into full-fledged Christians. Sometimes, in order to accomplish this, God must send us through severe and harsh trials and temptations. But the destination is Christian perfection in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Footprints of the Age-Old Saints. I would condense the fourth thing God uses in dealing with our self-trust into one simple thought. Look around for the saintly footprints where you are right now. You are not alone in this journey. Look around for footprints and find out who made those footprints. You will notice that the footprints are those of the great saints who lived in ages past. I'm not interested in any of the modern footprints. I'm interested only in those footprints that have come to us down through the centuries. If you look around and see these footprints, you'll find them all going in the same direction. You will find they follow the footprints of Jesus. They're all going in the same direction. Look carefully, and you'll see some of them backtracking a little occasionally. But you will also see that they found their way at last and went back to following after Jesus. They are all following Christ. Trust God. Now, the absolutely cheerful and confident Christian can expect this very same thing. You want the Lord to do something for you, don't you? You want Him to come down on you with a wave of grace. As a congregation, we want to again see the Reformation or a revival coming down on us with power. We want to see power in our individual lives. We want the Holy Spirit to come on us and demonstrate His power. We want to see all of that. But we need to be careful that we're not trying to work it up on our own. I do not intend to try to work up anything. You cannot climb Jacob's ladder without sweat, perspiration, and hard work. The work of God is not dependent on any man's schedule. I rarely know where I'm going in my life's journey, but after I've been there a year, I can look back and see that my path has been relatively straight. I go to God, write out my prayers, wait on Him, and remind Him, but nothing seems to happen. I seem to be getting nowhere, and then suddenly, things break around me. I look back and see that God has been leading my every step, and I did not even know it. I did not know where I was going, but looking back, I can see where I've been. I do not think we should always look back, but at least we should be able to look back and see the terrain where God has led us, the valleys and plateaus He has brought us through, because He loves us, in spite of ourselves. The more my trust rests in God, the less I trust myself. If we truly desire to live the crucified life, we must get rid of self-trust and trust only in God. We give thee but thine own. William W. Howe, 1823-1897. We give thee but thine own, whate'er the gift may be. All that we have is thine alone, a trust, O Lord, from thee. May we thy bounties thus as stewards true receive, and gladly, as thou blessest us, to thee our first fruits give. O hearts are bruised and dead, and homes are bare and cold, and lambs for whom the shepherd bled are straying from the fold. To comfort and to bless, to find a balm for woe, to tend the lone and fatherless, it's angels' work below. The captive to release, to God the lost to bring, to teach the way of life and peace, it is a Christ-like thing. And we believe thy word, though dim our faith may be. Whate'er for thine we do, O Lord, we do it unto thee.
Why is it then that most of us are undistinguished spiritually, morally above the world, but spiritually beneath the saints? Well, I want to tell you that it's because when we hear a call to take up the cross and follow toward the hills, we begin to bargain with God like a huckster. When there's a sermon preached or a book read, the gist of which is, take thy cross and follow, go on unto perfection, why, people begin to ask questions and bargain with God. They say, what will it cost? What will it cost me to be that kind of Christian? What will it cost me in time? You know, I don't have much time. What will it cost me in money? You know, I have a family. What will it cost me in labor? You know that I work hard. What will it cost me in friendships? I don't want to give up my friends. As soon as you hear a man looking in the face of Jesus Christ and saying, Master, I'd like to follow thee all the way, but it's too costly. You have a poor, mediocre wretch on your hands. Then, the question that's asked, is it safe? Christians want to be safe. This generation is the weakest that I have known, and the weakest probably that we've ever had since our forefathers landed at Plymouth Rock. Everybody bleating about security. We're hanging on to the neck of Uncle Sam as a baby hangs to the neck of its mother, whimpering and bleating. We want security, but there's no security when you have a cross on your shoulder, my friend. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die at a bite of the lung. It's not security God offers us, but a cross. And the cross is a place to die. And then when you hear anybody talk about pressing on, why, people ask, is it convenient? Is it convenient? There are Christians who live their lives, their Christian lives, at their own convenience. They'll hardly ever leave their own convenience. I want to say to you that no spiritual advance was ever made at anybody's convenience. For the cross never, never was a convenient instrument. And nobody ever found the cross convenient. Nobody. And the judgment of God will not be convenient. And there's never been found a convenient way to die. And he calls us up the hill toward the shining peak yonder. And if we stop and say, Lord, could I do it conveniently or would it upset the pattern of my life? Shame on us. We're not worthy to be called by his name.
Part 3. The Perils of the Crucified Life. Chapter 9. The Currency of the Crucified Life. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Philippians chapter 3. Verses 7 through 8. When God calls a man to follow him, he calls that man to follow him regardless of the cost. The enemy can do his worst, but if a man is in God's hands, no harm can come to him. Nobody asked what it would cost a person to become a great football player, or what it would cost a person to become a successful attorney, or what it would cost a person to become a successful businessman. Everybody knows that the more important something is, the higher the cost. What costs you little or nothing is worth exactly that much. The challenge before us is simply this. What are we willing to pay, sacrifice, or surrender in order to advance in living the crucified life? Church history and Christian biography are filled with examples of what people have been willing to pay to live the crucified life. The martyrs of the church form a long and glorious line. From the standpoint of the natural world, this sort of life does not look glamorous. But when we look at it from God's point of view, it takes on an altogether different perspective. The first Christian martyr was Stephen, who died at the feet of Saul, who later became the great apostle Paul. I am quite sure that Stephen's death made a great impression upon the young Saul. That there has been, over the last half a century, a steady decline in the spiritual quality of Christian religion in America, no informed person will attempt to deny. I'm not speaking of liberalism or modernism, but of that evangelical wing of Christianity to which I myself belong by theological conviction and personal choice. I believe the situation has become so serious that the earnest observer is forced to wonder whether our popular evangelical religion today is indeed the true faith of our fathers, or simply some form of paganism thinly disguised with a veneer of Christianity, to make it acceptable to those who want to call themselves Christian. Turn to the church page of any city newspaper, or leaf through some of the popular magazines today, and what you find there will make you sick at heart. We have come to our present low state as the result of an almost fanatical emphasis on grace, to the total exclusion of obedience, self-discipline, patience, personal holiness, cross-carrying, discipleship, and other such precious doctrines of the New Testament. These doctrines cannot be made to harmonize with the doctrine of grace as taught by most modern church fathers. Certainly, though these teachings are not denied, they are either allowed to die from neglect or relegated to a footnote, with so many explanations and interpretations as to make them ineffective. The grace that amazed our fathers, that brought them to their knees in tears and trembling worship, has, by deadly familiarity, become so mundane that it scarcely affects us at all. That which was so wondrously precious to the Moravians and Methodists and their immediate spiritual descendants has become cheap to a generation of Christians devoted to their own pursuits and engrossed in their own pleasures.